Good evening, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to two passages. We're going to be in Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31, and also we're going to be in John's Gospel, chapter 16, for just a moment before we get into Jeremiah. John's Gospel, chapter 16, we'll start there. You know, when we think of the night before Jesus was crucified, we usually import a huge amount of our own history and our own airbrushing of the events. We think of Leonardo da Vinci paintings, and we think of, you know, music that has been associated. And so what happens is, when we read about these things, sometimes we need to simply come in and just strip out all of the stuff that's in there, you know, and experience the evening again like they did. See, they didn't have any history in this at all. They had the men that met with Jesus, men and women actually in the upper room, met with Jesus on the last night of his life, only had a sense of foreboding. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history. They didn't know about the resurrection. They had been told, but they didn't believe it. They knew something really bad was going to happen. Jesus had been telling them that, and they were scared. They were scared. I mean, you know, they ate the Passover, but they didn't overeat. You know what I mean? They were concerned. And that's why he has to tell them over and over again, this is really going to be okay. It's really going to hurt, but it's really going to be okay. It's going to hurt him, of course, more than them, but it's going to terrify them. You have to get into this because this is really where we as Christians, what we do is we lose it when we think that the Christian life happens in a pew in a church instead of in the pain and in the stress of day-to-day living. These guys, the apostles, they were living daily with the Lord Jesus. They were constantly watching what was going on. They were plowing new ground every single day, and that's why when we read what they went through and we just import our history into it, it flattens it. It turns it into a two-dimensional thing instead of three-dimensional. It turns it into black and white instead of color. And then we go out and live a full-color, three-dimensional life with all of the grief and all the anger and all the frustration and all the tribulation that we go through in this age and so on, and we think to ourselves, where's the Lord in all of this? And the problem is that we have sort of religified the stories and not actually seen them for what they were. They were just as real as your life and quite terrifying at times, and this is one of those times. And Jesus knows that his men are frightened, and in John chapter 16, he says a couple of very important things to them. Beginning, the last few verses of it, he's begun to explain some things to them, and they think they're catching on. Verse 29, his disciples said, well, now you're speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech, and you get the impression they're going, whew, finally, something I can understand. And now we know that you know all things. You have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Well, that's a good, faithful statement. Jesus said, really? Do you really think so? Do you now believe? You think you understand this? Look, verse 32, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each one to his own home. They all thinking, well, we're going to be here with you. You know, whatever happens, it's going to be fine. He says, no, actually, whatever happens, it will be fine. But it'll be fine because something I'm going to do, not something you're going to do. Not because you understood it all, not because you figured it out. Oh, we figured it all out. We know what you're doing now, Lord. And he's going, no, you don't. And as a matter of fact, in just a few hours, you're just going to be running for your houses and your homes, and you're just going to be scared to death. And so they still don't get it, but he knows. He says, and you're going to leave me alone. But he says, I'm not alone because the Father's actually with me. These things I've spoken to you that in me, now he's referring to the fact that soon they would receive his Spirit and he would be in them and they would be in him, and they don't understand all of that, but he's saying it to them. In me, you may have peace. I want you to have peace in me. Now, in the world, you do have tribulation, which is the word for pressure. The Greek word, it means pressure, pain, frustration, hurt, confusion, discouragement, tribulation. He says, in this age, in this world, this is what you have. But take courage. Take courage. I have overcome the world. And he knew what he was doing. He knew what was going to happen. And he knew that this age was going to be defeated. And he knew that the new age was going to come in. But I want you to notice just two things. And then you'll see as we move into Jeremiah that Jeremiah gets to give some good news, just like Jesus here. two things that I want to point out. First of all, the presence of tribulation in your life does not mean that God doesn't love you or that you're not in His will. I think probably one of the most common things that all believers have is that when the presence of tribulation in their life, tribulation, that pressure, that life, the cussedness of life, as we used to say, and the people think, well, that's an indicator I must be out of God's will. If I were in God's will, life would be easy or easier. Basically, Jesus doesn't say that, and it wasn't the way Jesus' own personal life was at all. He says, in this world, you do have tribulation. And so the first thing he wants his men to know is, no matter what the world dishes up to you, you're in me. So it's like he takes their faces in his hands. He says, look, you're in me. I want you to pay attention to me. I don't want you to let the world tell you about reality. I want you to pay attention to me. Secondly, you have not and cannot overcome the world. You have not and you cannot overcome the world. But take courage because I have. I can, and I did, and I'm doing it for you. You're not doing it, and I'm not telling you to do it. Now, later on, the Apostle Paul, because of the Spirit's presence in us, we refer to ourselves as overcomers and so on. But that's all secondary to this that Jesus is doing. It's all based on what Jesus does. He says to them, look, if you think you can do this in your own flesh and your own strength, forget it. I'm the one who does it, and I'm doing it for you, and I'm doing it single-handedly. I'm doing it single-handedly. I'm completely beating the odds on your behalf. Take courage. I want you to have peace in this thing, even though the tribulations, it's an odd combination of peace while being in tribulation, while being under pressure. And you say, well, isn't that oxymoron, you know, to say to have peace when you're under pressure? No, it's not. It can actually happen. It doesn't always happen in our lives, and sometimes we have to pray until we start to get a little bit of peace when we're under pressure. But he says, you can have it. You focus on me. You don't get it by accident. He says, you got to take it. You take the courage that I give you because I have actually overcome the world. Now let's go to Jeremiah because Jeremiah chapters 30 and 31, finally Jeremiah gives some really good news. In fact, two whole chapters. There's a couple more chapters that are after this that are also very good news. But we're only going to do two tonight. Jeremiah chapter 30. The first is in, I'll give you the two headings, okay? Chapter 30 is, God has a long-range plan and you're part of it. The second one, chapter 31, is that he will lose none of his real sheep and he will restore every single one of them, okay? So when Jeremiah's ministry up to this point has been filled with telling Israel why, all through this period of time that Jeremiah is ministering, why they're facing this judgment and trying to get them to repent, trying to get them to turn around, which they're not doing. Now they're heading into the judgment, and these oracles were spoken after the judgment had already begun, and really the people were very, very low because of this. And so when things are low, the Lord tends to tell you, hey, come on, watch me, look at me, it's going to be okay. When things are really good and you're kind of full of yourself, he tends to say, hey, come on, you're not that good. Let's get a little humility going. But when you are in a situation where it's really crashing all around you, the Lord will come in and he will bring encouragement and comfort. And that's exactly what's going on. And it's about his long-range plan. In chapter 30, he's going to say several things. Let's begin in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming. The reason he has them write it in a book is because he knows there'll be another day to come, and he wants people to read it. Incidentally, the nature of Scripture is the written speech of God. Now, there's some sifting that we have to do to discover where the Scripture is, and sometimes there are disagreements about certain passages, but the bottom line is God actually does speak. He does actually have his guys write it down through history. And when it's written down as his speech, always through history, the covenant community has taken it seriously and understood it as God's written speech. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Now, that doesn't solve your interpretive problems. So you still have to do some interpretation. But what he's telling Jeremiah is, this is going to go on for a while, Jeremiah. It's going to go on past your vocal cords. So I want you to write it down so other people can read it. And when other people read it, I will speak to them through what you write. And that's how Scripture works. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, that they shall possess it. Jeremiah, oh man, were you guys here last time? We talked about the false prophets who were saying, God's going to be good to you. And they were right, but they were in the wrong timing. They were saying, you're going to come back in 2 years and it's not going to be tough. And they had everything backwards. Now Jeremiah looks like Mr. Doom and Gloom, and which he kind of was actually, you know, especially in the first half of the book. Now he gets to say something hopeful. He's thinking, Lord, thank you for this one. This is so wonderful. It's one of the happy chapters in Jeremiah. He says, the Lord will bring you back. These are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now, see, if a man can give birth. Well, then why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in childbirth, and their faces have turned pale? Alas, because it's the great day and there's nothing like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, meaning Israel will go through this time of incredible pressure, this incredible distress, but he will be saved from it. He will live through it. It'll be horrible and it'll be painful, but he will live through it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break this yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers shall no longer make them their slaves. There will be this restoration and this peace and this strength that's going to come to the people. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Three guesses how far down into the future the Lord is looking, all the way down to Messiah. And whenever you see this kind of a line, David their king, it doesn't mean resurrected David. It means great David's greater son. It means Christ. It means the Messiah. And this sets the tone for pretty much everything in these oracles, that God is saying, there will come a day when you will see the goodness that I have planned, and I'm not giving up on you. So he says, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, from a distance, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, shall be quiet, shall be at ease, and no one shall make him afraid. There will come a day when there will be no more fear in Jacob. It really will turn out okay. Now, Jesus, as he knew, he was fulfilling all of this, see? And there's so many parallels in these oracles that you'll see to the Lord Jesus' ministry. These are the things that are in his mind. This is why he says, I'm giving you my peace. In this age, you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. I'm actually the fulfillment of these prophecies, and I'm going to do something that's going to change everything. And the Lord, clear back here in Jeremiah, is looking forward to it. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord. I am with you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I've scattered you, but you I will not destroy completely. But I will chasten you and will by no means leave you untrained. That's really what that means there, unpunished. You got to be careful when you read the English word punish, because it tends to mean, for us, getting what you deserve for doing something bad. What he means here is training. Actually, what they deserved for the evil that they had done was death, but then that's not exactly training. So when he says, I will not leave you unpunished, what he means is I won't leave you untrained. In Hebrews chapter 12, which I'll reference a couple times here, it says that the Lord disciplines everybody that comes to him to train them, because none of us are trained when we come, and we need to learn, we need to grow. So he says, this is what I'm doing. And he says, I will be and am with you. What he's saying in these first 11 verses is this: you cannot avoid the stress, but the Lord will get you through it. Rescue is coming. David will be your king, and I will get you through the whole thing. That's why when he says down here, what's going on? It looks like, you know, the birthing of a baby. That's the stress that we are so familiar with in our age, in our world, the pressure of having a baby and all the pain, but it's still a glad thing because you're having a baby, and everybody knows this is pressure that produces something good, and it's extremely painful for mom. And if she's very close to dad, it can get painful for dad. He has to stand back sometimes. But we know that the baby's being born, and we know that this is a good thing, and this is how he wants his people to see all the pressure and all the stress that ever they face. That's what he wants them to see, and that's what Jesus is saying to his men, same thing. He's in the world, you have tribulation, pressure. But take hold of the courage, because I really have overcome this. You're going to have to remind yourself that you're in me. If you try and do this while you're thinking only in terms of the world, it won't work. You have to think in terms of me. You have to keep your mind on me. And the Lord is saying the same thing to his people, Israel, here. You cannot avoid the stress. You cannot create a life with no stress. You can't do it. If you try, you'll get stressed out because it won't work. Second section, 12 to 17, he's going to say this: you can't save yourself, but the Lord can and will. Thus says the Lord, verse 12, your wound is incurable, your injury is serious, there is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Thinking to yourself, well, this is actually bad news. How bad off am I? You're really bad off. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you. I have wounded you, the enemy, the wound of an enemy. I've actually done some discipline here that hurts just like an enemy has hit you, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is so great and your sins are so numerous. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Your iniquity is great. Your sins are numerous. I've done these things to you. I've got your attention. Those who devour you, actually, though, will be devoured, and your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. Now, at this moment, you're thinking, oh, no, the Lord's really mad at me. But then you realize, no, wait a minute. What he's doing isn't out of pouring out his wrath on you. He turns right around and he says, but I will destroy those who are destroying you eventually. I will deal with all of your enemies in the long run. Well, then, you mean God is still on my side even when he's disciplining me? Exactly. That's exactly the case. And the fact of the matter is, you cannot save yourself. He goes on and he says, I will restore you, verse 17, I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion and no one cares for her. Now, what he's saying to his people here is painfully hopeful. What he's saying is, your situation is so dire that there's literally nothing you can do about it. Nothing, Lord? Is there nothing I can do? Can I make something up to you? Can I balance my karma? Can I do something that will help? And he's saying, absolutely not. There's nothing you can do. You have an incurable wound. An incurable wound. However, I am going to heal it. Oh, well, thank you, Lord. You must have seen something good in me that made you then want to heal it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, what I saw was all bad. And then when you said, it's all bad, you're right, it's all bad. I guess I'll just have to throw myself on your mercy. Then the Lord said, ah, that's what we've been waiting for. And that's the story of grace. That's the story of grace. I heard a true story about a guy, a Christian man, who a few years ago was in his community, very, very well-respected man. And in fact, his reputation grew and grew and grew. He was so respected and so highly thought of and valued and admired and everything, but he had a secret addiction that he used to keep himself energized in order to do everything that he was doing. And finally it came to light. And in the process, he lost everything when this addiction became known. He lost all the respect of every person around him, including his family, including himself. In his own words, he says, I lost everything. I lost the respect of everybody that I had ever, that had looked up to me. And I hated myself, and I discovered there was only one person who loved me, and that was the Lord. He said, what's interesting is that for years I would have known, I would have said that, I would have said, is there one person who loves you? Yes, it's the Lord. I would have signed off on that. And he said, for years I would have said that all that matters in life is what the Lord thinks about me. I would have said that, but he said, that's not the way I lived. In real life, I lived in two ways. Number one, I believed that I could control what other people thought of me by being excellent at everything I did. And secondly, I believed that what other people thought of me was all that mattered. And he said, when I got to the point where I lost everything, and I really realized that not only did what other people think of me not matter, but that what they thought of me was horrible, he said, I began to rebuild my whole life on what the Lord does think and on his grace. And he said, it's changed everything. And interestingly, he said, it made all of my addictions inconsequential. I didn't need them anymore to survive or to accomplish anything. Isn't that interesting? What happened was even though he would have signed off, like all confessing Christians, he would have signed off on the idea that the Lord is the Lord of all and he's really in charge. But in real life, he wasn't living that way at all. And no one could tell by looking at the outside, but on the inside, he was living by an entirely different set of rules. He was literally living his life according to the world, while at the same time being a confessing Christian, and it took a complete brokenness in his soul for him to rebuild. And he said he wouldn't trade that experience for anything. See, what happened was an incurable wound, something he couldn't do anything about. And he literally had to throw himself on the mercy of Christ. And then when he discovered that the Lord loved him and that he could rebuild his life based straight on the grace and the love of Christ, then it really was true that he didn't care what other people thought about him. What God is saying to Israel here is, your wound is incurable, but I am going to heal you, and you have got to trust me to do that. And there will never come a day in all of eternity in which you will not need my grace to sustain you. Give up on doing it on your own. You will never do it on your own. Your wound is incurable. I'm the only one that can deal with this, and you've got to let me deal with it. So he has said two things so far. You can't avoid the stress, but the Lord can get you through it. Secondly, you can't save yourself, but the Lord will, single-handedly. Third, you can't create blessing, but knowing the Lord is actually the blessing. 18 and following. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tent. I will restore. Now, from here on through into chapter 31, I want you to see how many times God says, I'm going to do this. 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 You be quiet. I'm going to do this. Behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city shall be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace shall stand on its rightful place. And he was saying this at a time when everything had been destroyed, and everything they considered important and everything that they thought would never be destroyed is now completely destroyed. And the Lord is now saying, now, I want you to know I'm the one who did it in the first place, and I'm going to do it again. I want you to think about what I do, not what you do for me. I want you to think about what I do and what I do for you. Very counterintuitive for us and very much against the religions of the world, but it's all about what the Lord does. He says, I will have compassion. I'm going to restore. You don't find him saying, when you repent, I will. Although there's other times and other circumstances in which he does say that and he encourages them to repent. But you know, sometimes when you hear that, if you don't understand this, sometimes when you hear that the Lord says repent, you think that you're earning something by repenting. And that's never the case. Repentance is a brokenness. It's a letting go. It's letting your full weight down on him. It's letting go of everything and clinging to him. That's repentance, you see. It's not saying, well, I'll be better now and I'm going to change my ways and you'll see, you'll be proud of me. That's not repentance, actually. That's just, give me one more chance to be proud enough to do what I know I can do for you, God. God says here, I will do these things by my grace. From them shall proceed thanksgiving. Well, yeah. I mean, if you know the Lord has done something so marvelous for you, what happens? You give thanksgiving, really thanksgiving. You don't just mouth the words. I mean, you really say, Lord, I can't believe this is so wonderful. Thank you. And you totally appreciate it. Why? Because you lost it and he brought it back to you. And, you know, you take all kinds of stuff in life for granted. But then when it goes away and then God gives it back to you, you never take it for granted again. And there's some wonderful peace that comes with that. Wonderful peace. Then will proceed thanksgiving. The voice of those who make merry, they will be happy and dancing and joy. I will multiply them. They will not be diminished. I will honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children shall be as formerly. Their congregation shall be established before me. I will punish all their oppressors. There will be justice, in other words. Their leader, now look at this. This is another reference to Messiah. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Who will dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I shall be your God. That is a great line. What he's saying, remember, is you can't create your own blessing, but knowing the Lord, knowing him, is the blessing. Just knowing him, just knowing he loves you. I mean, really knowing it. I mean, really spending time with him and knowing how much he loves you. That's the blessing. And that's why he gets in verse 22, and he says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. This phrase is repeated over 20 times in the Bible. It's the beginning of the scriptures where Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, and then they walked away from him. And then at the end of the scriptures, you have in the book of the Revelation, in the final recreation of the universe, you have God coming and dwelling among his people. And in between, over 20 times in the Bible, he says, they will be my people and I will be their God. And there's this relational power, this wonderful work. His plan is relational blessing, to have people related to him and to sense that he loves them. Wow. Verses 23 and 24, but wrath has to be dealt with. Behold, the tempest of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you'll understand this. Now, this is what Jesus did on the cross, by the way. You know, it seems odd that you read close together in the prophets, prophecies of blessing and then prophecies of wrath. And you go, well, which is it? Is it blessing or is it wrath? Well, see, in the gospel, it's both. It's wrath poured out on God himself so that he can pour out his blessing on people who've done all the evil and deserved all the wrath. That's the whole point. That's how this works. And by the way, it's the only way it does work. If you read the Bible as if it were simply a rules and regulations and you do this, God does this, you do this, God does this, you do, then it won't make sense because you'll run into all these places where God is gracious for no reason and he blesses somebody for no reason. And then one page you've got the wrath poured out, and the next page you've got God promising blessing. And you go, what's the deal? Until you realize everything comes to the point of the cross. And at the cross, you find wrath and blessing. You find God absorbing his own wrath so that he can then pour out blessing. And that's grace multiplied times infinity. That's the point. So he says, I will bless, but I do have to pour out wrath because of the injustice and the evil in the world. But you're my people, you're my covenant people. And I'm going to take care of you. Jesus might have been thinking these exact same things on the night when he told his men what he told them. Chapter 31. Now the subheading here is he will lose none of his sheep. And there are seven things. There's seven little pieces to this. And then we'll come back and recap a section of it, a very famous section of it. But we'll go quickly through the seven things that he says in this oracle. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest. Now, this is a reference back to the deliverance from Egypt and how they came out and then went into the desert. And God was with them all the way through. And even though he disciplined them along the way, he had delivered them by sheer grace. Remember that he delivered them from Egypt based on his promise to them, not based on their ability to keep the Mosaic law. Does everybody understand that? In other words, he saved them before he gave them the law. Does everybody get that? You know, you got to get that in the right direction. He didn't give them the law first, said, if you'll keep this, then I'll get you out of Egypt. He got them out of Egypt, and then he said, now you belong to me. This is how I want you to live. The law was never intended as an earning thing for their salvation. And what he says is that he blessed them. They found grace in the wilderness. The Lord appeared to him, Jacob, from a distance. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. And I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines. You'll go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy them. For there shall be a day when the watchman on the hills of Ephraim shall call out, arise, let us go to Zion to the Lord our God. The Lord says, I'm going to bless you. I promise you. The first thing he says here, the first of the seven, is that he will have a relationship with Israel. They don't want one with him at the time that Jeremiah is there. But he says, there's going to come a time when we will have that relationship. And he says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. The Hebrew, I have an eternal love of you. It's the Hebrew word olam, which means to the vanishing point in either direction. And he says, that's my love for you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. A covenant, everlasting love. And I've drawn you with loving kindness. Draw means like you would draw water out of a well, or you would pull, you'd pick up somebody. It's used when Jeremiah was pulled out of the cistern. That's the Hebrew word that's used. I've drawn you up, see? I've drawn you, why? In loving kindness, the Hebrew word chesed, which means this covenant commitment that the Lord makes to his people. It's tough to hear if you're in a dark space. And that's why he said it to these people right when they needed to hear it here. I have loved you. I still love you. Yes, I know, Lord, but we're going to Babylon. I still love you. I have not given up on you. Yes, you're going to Babylon, and yes, it's going to be painful, and yes, there's going to be tribulation. But just like Jesus said to his men, I want you to have my peace. I want you to focus on me. And you will discover that it really will be okay. I've loved you with an everlasting love. And in verse 9, I'm your father and you're my firstborn. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by the streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. He's the prodigal son's father. You remember in the prodigal son, we've got the father out there saying, if you want to run away, you can, but I will be here. And the son comes back. That's exactly what's going on here. And you have this deep, deep sense of emotion. In fact, all the way through this, when you get over into verse 20, he says, my heart yearns for you. I want you back. And I long to have that relationship with you again. So he says, I will have a relationship. There will come a day. Secondly, verses 10 to 14, I will gather, ransom, and redeem Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare to the coastlands, he who scattered Israel is going to gather him back and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Why does he mention this to the other nations? Because all the nations looked upon Israel as just like them. And they looked upon all their gods. It's just a multiplicity of gods, and Yahweh was the God of the Jews. Now, it's true that Yahweh, the God of the Jews, told the Jews he was the only God in the universe. Everybody knew that, but nobody believed it. All the nations around had lots of gods, and they just said, well, you know, the Jews, they think their God's the only one. So he says to all the nations, I am the only one. And long after there are no more Babylonians, and no more Moabites, and no more Edomites, and no more Philistines, there will still be Jews. Because I really am the one and only God. That's exactly what he's saying. He says, I will gather him back, ransomed, for the Lord has, look at these words, and do they ring a bell? If you know your theology of the New Testament. The Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. And they shall come and shout for joy in the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain, over the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall never languish again. This is God's plan. His plan is to bless the people who trust him after the time of difficulty is over, and to bless them beyond their wildest imaginations, like a watered garden. Most of us have watered gardens of some sort, or we could if we wanted to, where you have enough water to grow the plants you want. In those days, to have a watered garden was a terrific privilege because they didn't have PVC pipe and pumps and little electric valves and sprinklers. So if you had a watered garden, if you had a garden where you brought the water in and you kept everything lush, you were really well off. And so it's a great picture. It's a picture of a life that's fruitful, a watered garden. And they will never languish again. The virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. With my goodness, declares the Lord. They'll come to me and I will bless them, but I will know and they will know that they didn't marry me for my money. They didn't come to me for my stuff. I will be their God. They will be my people, and the byproduct of that will be a fruitful, well-watered garden. The byproduct of that will be a life of joy and peace and relational harmony because they know me and they love me. They will have this someday. I will gather, ransom, and redeem Jacob, a fullness of relationship with God. That verse 14, full relationship with God. You know, friend, when you feel like this world just is not doing it, and we feel that often, you look around and you think, you know, what should have brought joy, what should have brought fulfillment, what should have brought all the feelings that are really byproducts of walking with God. And then the thing doesn't do it. It lets you down. The money lets you down. The business lets you down. The relationship, whatever, it lets you down. And you feel this sense of loss in your soul. You grieve it. You think to yourself, well, I thought that was going to give me what I wanted. The fact of the matter is that only the Lord can do that. And I think a lot of times he lets us come to those sad conclusions so that we will say, Lord, I'm going to stay in your presence until you alone, all by yourself, just you, are enough for me. I'm going to stay in your presence until you are enough for me. Because I have a hunch, if you're like me, that the other things the Lord supplies might pull your heart away from the, you know, theoretically we would say, well, the Lord is all I need, but I'm really happy about my car. And so he gives you a car you're not happy about. And then you say, you're right, Lord. My happiness is in you, and my car is just a car. But I really like my house. And so he gives you a house you don't like, and then you say, you're right, Lord. You're the one I needed. Give me a dumpy little house, but let me have you. And that's why Proverbs says it's better to have the Lord than all the stuff in the world, or something like that. Okay, so this is what he does. He does this all the way along, all the time. And you know, the bottom line is, it's true. It's true. His presence is what it's all about. And so he says, they will be satisfied with my goodness in verse 14. In verses 15 to 20, he says, I will silence Rachel's weeping. Look at this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel died there in Ramah, and so this is all picturesque language. It's all poetic language. It's a reference to the people being taken away into captivity. And they were weeping, and they were, you know, the enemy soldiers were dragging them off and separating families and children. And it's just a horrible, horrible scene, and there's this weeping and anguish. And that's what the Lord is talking about. She refuses to be comforted because of her children, because they are no more. You see, they were all either killed or taken away into captivity and into slavery. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. They shall return. You'll get them back. The disciples told Jesus one time, Lord, you know, we've left everything and followed you. He was telling everybody, you know, you really need to leave everything, take up your cross and follow me. And so when they were alone that evening talking, you know, Peter leaned over and says, well, Lord, you know, we did that. We've left everything and followed you. Is that okay? I mean, you know, is it going to work out? And Jesus said, look, there's nobody who has given up everything and followed me who won't get back everything they gave me and much, much more, both in this age and in the age to come. Trust me. See? He says, your children, he says to Rachel, quote unquote Rachel, your children are going to come back. And there is hope for your future, verse 17, declares the Lord, and your children shall return to their own territory. There's hope for your future. There is hope for your future. This is not going to go on forever, whatever it is you're facing. It's not going to go on forever. I mean, in all probability, it's not even going to go on that much longer in this age even, whatever it is you're facing. You'll pass through it. The Lord will sustain you through it. And even if you die, what's wrong with that? I mean, if you suddenly found yourself in God's presence, do you think you'd say, oh, no, I want to go back and have that thing that I was worried about just before I died? That wouldn't happen. Now, there's hope in your future. There's tremendous hope in your future, declares the Lord. And your children will return to their territory. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You've chastised me. This is what Ephraim is saying. I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. So you find this, the voice of a person who's coming back to God. After I turned back, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote my thigh. Ah! I was ashamed and I was humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. I bore the reproach of my youth. Don't you wish you'd go back and make decisions that you made in your youth? Stupid youth. What happened? Youth is wasted on the young. That's the old saying. Bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son, says the Lord? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Oh, what a great line. What a great reminder. He's still my child. I haven't given up. And he's still precious to me. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. What a marvelous hope. And Jeremiah had not been in the least bit reticent to tell people when God's judgment was happening. So now when he says, you know, it's not like the false prophets, like you're going to get through this evil that you're doing and get away with it. The false prophets were saying you're going to get away with the evil you're doing. But he says, you're not going to get away with the evil you're doing. The false prophets are wrong. But after the pressure and after you've returned to the Lord and he will get you back, you will have this incredibly wonderful blessing. And that is wonderful news. And now having heard Jeremiah say all the hard things, they had every reason to believe him when he said something good. So he says, I will silence Rachel's weeping. Did anybody recognize that passage about the weeping? It's from Matthew. Matthew quotes it in Matthew chapter 2 when the children were killed in Bethlehem. And what Matthew's doing is very important. This is the passage he's quoting, and he quotes it at length, basically. He talks about it. And when the babies were killed in Bethlehem by the leaders trying to stop the Messiah from being born. And it says, and this corresponds to that. That's what Matthew means when he says this fulfills it. Because this isn't a prophecy, but there's a correspondence. And he says, this corresponds to that. Why did Matthew say that? What's that got to do with anything? Why would he say that? Why would he quote this? Now that you know this context, what's that got to do with Jesus? You know what he's doing? He's connecting Jesus with this entire hope oracle. And in the oracle, which we're going to see in just a moment, he's going to talk about the new covenant. He's connecting Jesus to the grief, to the restoration, to the new covenant, to the blessing of God. And this was how the apostles understood the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus taught them in the 6 weeks between the time he was raised from the dead and the time he ascended, he taught them from the Old Testament and said, here I am here, here I am here, here I am here. And if you know what to look for, you find me on every page of the Old Testament. If you know what you're looking for, there's a correspondence. He would take him to Jeremiah, he'd take him to this. And he'd say, look at this. This is actually about me. I'm the one who understands this. I'm the one who fulfills the new covenant. And so then when Matthew's putting it into Matthew chapter 2, what we call Matthew 2, he says this corresponds to that. See? So silence the weeping, Rachel, because this isn't going to go on indefinitely. And then he says, the next thing he says in verses 23 to 26, I'm going to bring you back even though it doesn't look like it right now. Set for yourself road marks, he said. Place signposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. What's that mean? It means mark the path you take because you're going to come back. There will come a time when you will come back from whatever this Babylonian captivity is. You're going to come back and so mark the way. That's what he's saying. Mark the way, and you'll be returning with something brand new. How long will you go there, here and there, O faithless daughter? They were wandering around, not sure they could trust God. The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman will encompass a man. No one knows what that means. No one knows what that means. I must have read a dozen different interpretations. Nobody knows. They all ended by saying, you know, nobody really knows what it means, a woman will encompass a man. Who knows? It's shaped, however, by the idea that God says, I'm going to do something that nobody expects. So whatever they meant, and it was probably a phrase they used in their world that made sense to them at the time, that wouldn't make sense to somebody outside their culture, and we have lots of those. This is probably one of those. There's lots of things we say that make sense to us completely. They're metaphors that make sense in our culture, and they say a lot, but if you said it to somebody else from another culture or another era, they would think, what in the world have you said? Like, have you ever said the phrase, throw the baby out with the bathwater? You know what that means? Yeah. When they had baths in the old days, dad got it first, mom got the water second, then the kids, starting with the oldest, down to the baby. The water was so dirty you couldn't see the baby. So you could throw the baby out with the bathwater. That's throwing the baby out of the bathwater. It's a way that we say of getting rid of that which is valuable by accident while you're trying to rid yourself of something bad, but you get rid of something good in the process. You know, okay? Now, would that make sense to somebody like from a whole other culture or another era, and we say throw the baby out of the bathwater? It wouldn't make sense. And they might read it in our literature and go, we have no idea what they meant when they said this. And the scholars think it had something to do with, you know. Well, that's this, and there's some lines like that in the Bible, especially in the prophets, but that doesn't mean we don't understand the gist of what's being said. What he's saying is, I'm going to do something completely unexpected, something nobody really would see coming. I'm going to do something. I'm going to create something brand new. And in fact, he uses the Hebrew word create, bara, which is always used only by God. That word is something only God does, bara. It's the word first in Genesis 1:1. It says he creates bara. In the beginning, he created heaven and the earth. And so he's going to create something, he's going to do something that is so amazing. And what he's saying here in this series of verses or this oracle, I'll bring you back even though it doesn't look like it now, even though it looks impossible, I'm going to do something brand new. Thus says, and he goes on, verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah in the cities when I restore their fortunes. They'll say this, the Lord bless you, O abode of the righteous, O holy hill. See, they couldn't say that at the time. Why? It was completely burned out, the judgment of God, the evil, the idolatry, the generations and centuries of idolatry. All of it was dead, and God looks at it and he says, I'm not done with it though. I'm going to do something brand new. I'm going to bring it to life again. There will come a day when people say, bless you, O abode of the righteous, O holy hill. And Judah and all the cities will dwell together, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. They didn't always get along, by the way. The people with the flocks always got into the farmland, and it really made a problem. But he said, there will come a day when there'll be enough for everybody, and it'll be wonderful, and you'll see. And I'm not done. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. Verse 26. Now at this, says Jeremiah, I woke up and looked. Ah, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Isn't that great? He received apparently most of this in a dream. And then he woke up and he thought, finally, I had a good dream. That is so cool, and I get to say some good things. Ah, he goes back to sleep. Very pleasant. Here's the next oracle. He has just said, it doesn't look like it now, but he says, I'm going to do something new. Next oracle says this, I will sow the land with fresh life, 27 to 30. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, I'm going to reseed the land with life, and it will come about that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to overthrow and to destroy and to bring disaster, so I will also watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. And in those days they will not say again this proverb, fathers have eaten sour grapes and their kids' teeth are set on edge. He says, I'm tired of hearing that. He says, there's going to come a day when I will reseed the land, and I will not hear complaining and blaming, and I will not hear people telling me that we're getting punished for our forefathers' sins, which is what they were saying. He's saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He says, I won't hear that anymore. There will come a day, everyone will die for his own iniquity. Now, that sounds worse than it is. What it means is, every person will be responsible. And everybody will know that they're personally responsible, and they'll take personal responsibility for their own stuff. There will come a day when I will deal with the individuals, and you won't have to say, and you won't want to say, I'm blaming my sin or I'm blaming the judgment of God on somebody else. You'll be taking personal responsibility, is what he's saying. Everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. In other words, it'll be a time when we won't be blaming anybody anymore. I will sow the land with fresh life. Now, he moves into the covenant. I will make a new covenant with you. Verses 31 to 34. Probably the most famous passage in Jeremiah. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke. Now that's the Mosaic covenant. Not the Abrahamic one. Remember, this is the Mosaic one. I took them out of Egypt, and I gave them the Mosaic covenant. I rescued them, I saved them, and I said, now live this way as my people. And they said, no, we don't want to. In fact, even while I was giving them the instructions, they made a golden calf. Okay? And this was kind of their pattern for the next generation. And they've broken it consistently all the way along. That covenant, you know, my covenant that they broke, although I was really a husband to them. I was a husband to them, and they broke the covenant, see? But this is the covenant which I will make, this new one that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, that's the third time he said this in these oracles. And they will not have to teach each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Because I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, we're going to come back to this, but I just want to point out a couple. This is the longest full quoted passage in the whole Old Testament used in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 8, and the entire passage is quoted. It's the longest single quotation of an Old Testament passage anywhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews 8, and it's out of this one. And the term New Testament, by the way, the term New Testament comes from this passage. It's the only place that it says New Covenant, but New Covenant. It's the only place where it talks about New Covenant in the Old Testament. And a church father by the name of Origen, who lived in the late 2nd, early 3rd century, coined the phrase New Testament from this passage. And that's why that part of your Bible that you call the New Testament is called the New Testament. Okay? It comes from this word, New Covenant, because Origen coined the phrase. It's a powerful, powerful promise, and you recognize it. But before we're going to close with it, so I'm going to come back to it. Verses 35 to 37, the Lord goes on. He says, in the new covenant, he's going to do these things. And then he says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord. If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares it. Now, notice he says, look at this. What he's saying is, I will never forget my covenant people, no matter what they've done. That's what he's saying. No matter how evil they've been, I am never going to forget them. I'm never going to throw them away. As long as there are stars in the sky, the sun rising, as long as the earth is intact, I have made a covenant with these people as a race and as a nation, and I'm not going to forget my covenant with them, no matter what. Even though they've done all this, for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And he measures out Jerusalem, verses 38 to 40. He says, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And at the time he said this, it had been destroyed or was in the process of being destroyed. So it's got this amazing promise at a time when you would think, okay, God's done with Israel. That's it. No more Israel. He's got another plan. And he says, oh, no, 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 no. It looks like it's done. He says, I've scraped the ground, but the root is still in the ground, and it's going to resprout. When you think about what God does in calling you to him, please understand that once you are in the covenant, you're in the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11, 29. I'm surprised at the number of people who don't want to believe that. There's a lot of people who don't want to believe that. They think if you tell people they're really secure in the grace of God, it'll make them bad. Now, I'll get back to that. But aside from the fact that I totally disagree with the logic there, the fact of the matter is, whenever you go into the scriptures and you find the covenant people, you find God disciplining them, but you never find him breaking his covenant with them. Even though they break the covenant with him, he doesn't break the covenant with them. Do you remember when Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, do you remember what it looked like in Genesis 15? Do you remember how they cut the animals in half and they were supposed to both walk down through the animals, which meant between the parts of the animals, and it was, you know, that meant that you were keeping the covenant, and if you broke the covenant, you know, may it be like you were one of the animals cut and so on. Abraham fell asleep. He slept through the whole thing. God went through alone, which means he keeps the covenant and he promises the covenant. That's not the true of the Mosaic covenant, but it was true of the Abrahamic one. And it's the Abrahamic one, by the way, I hope I'm not going too fast, but the Abrahamic one is the one you're tied into as a Christian, a covenant that God keeps. And that has huge ramifications for your security as a believer, huge theological ramifications. He says right here, I know they've done evil, but I've made a way to forgive them. And I'm going to get out of my way. I'm going to deal with this. They're blowing it. I'm going to deal with it. Jesus said, you're going to run to your houses. I'm going to deal with this. And once you're in that covenant with him, it's just amazing. It's amazing. I'll never forget my covenant people. Now let's go back. Okay, we finished the chapter. I just want to close this evening by mentioning what he says about this new covenant. Three things, and they're all there. You can see them real easily. The reason it's so much better to belong to Jesus than to Moses. Now remember, we're talking about the Mosaic covenant because that's the one that came at Sinai. And remember that even the Mosaic covenant was never anybody earning righteousness. Does everybody understand that? Those people weren't earning their righteousness. God had already saved them from Egypt because of a promise he made to Abraham. The Mosaic covenant was simply the way to tell the people what goodness is all about, what God's mind is like, what they should be like as people. And they could never do it. They could never live up to the reality of it. That's why he gave them the sacrificial system, because he knew they weren't going to live up to it. But not only did they not live up to it, they didn't even keep the sacrifices, and they became idolaters. Okay? But never interpret the Old Testament law as a way of earning righteousness. Even though the Pharisees understood it that way, they misunderstood it. The Old Testament law was not that way. God saved them by his grace and gave them these stipulations, but they blew it and got thrown out of the land because of it. So now God says, I'm bringing in a better covenant. I've planned it all along. It's going to come right through the old and fulfill everything the old covenant said about goodness. And in this new covenant, it's going to be so much better, and it's going to be better for three reasons. Number one, it relies on the Lord's obedience rather than ours. It relies on the Lord's obedience rather than ours. It's Jesus' obedience, really, that gives us the new covenant. His life and his death. His life and his death, not ours. It relies on what he did. I sometimes ask my theology classes, just as a kind of a trick question, is salvation earned? And almost all of them will say, no, it's a free gift. But that's not true. It's a free gift to you. It was earned by Jesus. He earned it by living a perfect life and dying a perfect death when he didn't have to. So the bottom line is that it is better to be in the new covenant than the old one, because the new covenant depends for its security on the obedience of Christ, not on you. It's not your obedience. Your security rests in his obedience, not yours. How many of you feel less secure because you sinned today, or yesterday, or the day before, or last night, or 20 seconds ago? How many of you would say to yourself, you know, I feel pretty insecure. I don't think God ought to answer my prayers because look how bad I was. Well, I got news for you. God's decision to answer your prayers has nothing to do with how good or bad you are. If you're in Christ, it's all about how good Jesus is. You say, well, are you kidding me? That means I could have sinned and still God might have answered a prayer. Yep. I'm not telling you to sin, okay? You understand that, right? But see, this is more radical than we think. This new covenant is based, Jesus held up that cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. What do you think he meant? I'm going to help you be better so that you can get your righteousness together and God will answer your prayers? No, he is the new covenant. And that's why when you're in him, you really have liberty and you really are free and you really are holy and you really are a new creature. It's amazing. It's a shock. It relies on the Lord's obedience rather than ours. That's why he knows it's going to work. Second, it changes our hearts rather than our rules. You notice he says, put in a new heart. Let me give you Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 is the cross-reference. Just jot it down, look it up when you get a chance. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, it's a cross-reference. But what this new heart is what we call regeneration. When the Spirit comes in, his mind comes in, and he starts to change you from the inside. He doesn't just give you new rules, easier rules, different rules, rules you can keep, nothing like that. It's this new heart. That's why this new covenant is so much better. And that's why when Paul just popped a gasket when people said, you've got to go back to the Old Testament law if you want to be a good Christian. He says, are you kidding me? No. You go back to the Abrahamic promise. You don't go to the Mosaic promise. This is the new covenant, not the old covenant. It's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus did for you. The whole point of this new covenant is liberty, to know the Lord from the inside out, to learn to hear his voice, to want to serve him. Not to have to, but to want to. It's never been about rules. It's always been about relationship, always. Third thing it says is, he gives us eternal forgiveness rather than just another warning. Isn't that great? Real forgiveness, not just another warning. But Lord, what if I sin again after I said I wouldn't? And he says, that's why I died, because I kind of figured that would happen. And if it were up to you, there's just no way that you'd make it. So I did the whole thing for you. I'm the one who walked between the split up animals. I'm the one who went to the cross. I'm the one who carried the burden of the sin of the world, yours included, so that you wouldn't have to. Because I know you couldn't do it. So I did it all for you. Once and for all, past, present, and future sin. All of it. All of it. Past, present, and future. Every sin you ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, and stop saying to yourself, oh no, I'll never commit a sin again. Some people actually think that that's the case. Once for all, your sin will never be held against you, even though God will look at your life and you will too. The sin you've committed will not be held against you. And that's just an amazing, wonderful thing that we don't believe. Will people abuse this if you tell them it's this radical? Not if they understand the new heart. Not if they understand what the grace is all about. They won't abuse it. Sometimes people do abuse it because they don't understand. But the problem is not with the covenant. And you don't add a little bit of legalism in there to get these people to straighten up. You teach it and preach it exactly as radical as it really is. It is radical forgiveness and a brand new heart because it's based on God's obedience and not ours. And that is just, that's a mind blower. Do Christians believe this? A lot of times they don't. They really think that God likes them more when they have good devotions. They really do. They figure, you know, I had good devotions this morning. God must be happy with me today, and I can look forward to blessings. Straight, raw Phariseeism. Undiluted Phariseeism. I sinned yesterday. I'm going to have to lay low and hope the Lord doesn't see me for a while until this wears off. You see, you know how we think. We're all just born legalists. They really think that he will answer their prayers based on their performance and their good deeds rather than Christ's good deeds. Did you know that Jesus paid for every prayer you ever pray? He paid for every one of them at the cross. They're all fully paid ahead of time. Every prayer you pray has the merit of Christ behind it. Not yours, but his. They really think that if something painful happens to them, it's because they offended God. Now, we may have offended God, but that's been paid for by Jesus. And when the Lord disciplines us, he's not pouring out wrath. He's correcting us for our own good. He's exercising us for our own good, but we don't feel that way. We feel like, well, you know, I had a flat tire on my way to church. I must have done something wrong. Something bad happened to me. God must be offended at me. That's radical legalism. They really think that they need less grace the more they learn to obey. There's a lot of people who think, I've been obeying God a long time. I'm probably using a whole lot less grace than that guy. And you know, there's a limited amount of that grace, and we got to, you know, it's like fuel these days. We better be careful with it. And I'm using less grace than you because I've learned to obey a lot. If you could obey just as much as I do, you'd be using less grace. There'd be more left over for the real sinners. And so you can tell you feel this way because you get offended that God does something really nice for a person who's a lot worse than you. And that just ticks you off. What is the deal? I've been really good for a long time, and look at my life. And look at that guy. He is a drug-dealing creepazoid, and he's driving a new car, and he's got a new house, and everything's fine, and all his friends like him. Well, what is underneath that, you know, it's just straight Phariseeism. Straight Phariseeism. Look, I've done a good job for God, and he owes me. Misunderstanding. Do people understand grace? No. We don't understand it. They really think that God should increase ease and decrease difficulty because we're trying so hard to do what's right. I try so hard. The Lord should make it easier for me. When he makes it hard for us, he's doing it for our good because he loves us. I know that's hard to grasp, but that's Hebrews 12. They really don't feel the need to forgive others because they think others' sins are much worse than theirs. And you could go on and on once you start thinking about it. Do people understand this radical grace in this new covenant? Look at in these oracles how the Lord says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Yes, Israel sinned. Yes, they're horrible. Yes, in a lot of ways, they're worse than the people around them, but they're mine, and I am not giving up on them, and I am going to sovereignly, single-handedly save them. And you know, I tell you, when you understand you've been saved that way, it makes you a forgiving, gracious, kind, good person. Why? All the pride goes away. You realize that you're really bad outside the grace of God, but in the grace of God, you're really good. And he's changed you, and he loves you, and that allows you to say, well, then I'm not better than so-and-so, and I can afford to love people who don't love me back. I can afford to love people, my enemies, like Jesus said. It's all understanding this grace in this new covenant, and the new covenant's the one you live in. This Jeremiah 31 new covenant, that's the one you live in. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us to understand grace. As we look at these oracles and we are reminded that we live in the new covenant, please teach us, Father, how to live out the realities of this new heart you've put in us. I pray for all of us, Lord, as we grow together for however long you've got us here in this little community in the Upper Rogue Valley. We know each other, most of us, a lot of us know each other. We've known each other for years. We've been growing in you through the ups and the downs, through the years, through the hard times and the easy times. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us to hear your voice deep in our hearts where this new work has been done, because we know we live in the new covenant. Please teach us and help us to help each other as we move along in this age until you graduate us or until you return. And Father, we pray that what our Lord Jesus has said, that we should have peace even in the midst of tribulation, that we should have peace in our souls because we're concentrating on you. Lord, we pray that that's what will happen in our souls. We look at these wonderful promises in the midst of such dire circumstances for Israel at the time, and we take it to heart in our own dire circumstances. We look to you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.